Good morning.
Good
to see you. It is so good to be together this morning and to have this time to focus on God and on our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to do something a little different. I never do this. I'm not going to go by my notes. So I spent all that time working on that, but I've been thinking about something else and it's just weighing on my mind. So we're going to go a little different direction. So, Steve, you can leave that up there, but I'm going to go a different route. If I were to come in here and to say to you, one of you in this room is going to betray me, what would that cause us to do? If you were sitting in a room like that and you had somebody that you were very close to, and maybe with your family or a very close friend group, and they came out and presented that kind of accusation, what would be going on in your mind? You would probably be looking around the room, wouldn't you? You'd probably be looking at your neighbors. Oh, I know it's you. He's always been a little bit shady. Or I've been noticing some stuff with him. We would be looking around, wouldn't we? We'd be wanting to figure out what do they mean? We might even be looking at the accusation itself, and maybe we'd turn around on that person. How do they know somebody's after them? Maybe they're just paranoid. You know, there's all kinds of different ideas that may go through our mind. And I imagine that's kind of what's going on in John 13. This is a passage we've been looking at in our Thursday morning Bible study. And I want to take just a few minutes this morning, and I want to look at this text. This is such a powerful text. I'm going to keep this out here just so I know the time. I didn't plan this lesson out as thoroughly as I do some of the others, so I want to not get too far. But let's look at the text. When we get to John 13, and one of the things we've looked at in our study is John's fascinating because you can really break John up into two halves. You can see chapters 1 through 12, which focus on the ministry of Jesus. It covers about 3 years of time, give or take a little bit. And then you get to the last half of the book, chapters 13 and on. And these cover 1 week. I'm sorry, not 1 week. These cover 3 days. The night of his betrayal through the resurrection. And when you get to John chapter 13, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're going to camp out in John 13 this morning. But in John 13 in verse 1, There's two kind of notes in this text about the attitude or the emotion of Jesus. And they're really fascinating to look at because they're very contrasting. If you go to John 13 and verse 1, the text says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew," what? "His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end." And so you've got this idea that Jesus is there sitting amongst the disciples that were taking of the Passover, and he's looking around at them. And John tells us that he's looking at them and he's reflecting on how much he loves them. You really see in that the reflections of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Well, these are Jesus' closest followers, and he's looking out at them, and the text says that he loved them, and he loved them to the end. You contrast that with what you find later in the same text. If you go after he has washed their feet, go down to verse 21. Notice the change in Jesus' emotions. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled. was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And so you go from that in verse 1 and 2, where Jesus is looking out and he's experiencing this moment of overwhelming love for his followers, to verse 21, to he's sitting there and he's troubled. A real change in his attitude, isn't it? I want to look at why that change occurs and what that should say to us. If you go back earlier in the text, I want to go back and go to verse number 3. Verse number 3 tells us that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garment, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Now, just to give you kind of a visualization, what's going on here, when we come home to eat dinner at night, maybe you've been at work, your children have been at school, and you all come back together and you sit around a table. We're all sitting in chairs, aren't we? And we're centered around a table. That's not quite what's going on here. In this occasion, the different individuals are spread out over the floor. They're not sitting in a chair, but they're on the floor. They're either on some kind of mat or pillow of some sort. And they're all sitting low to the ground next to one another. There's an indication that John is sitting right next to Jesus so that he's leaning on him, right? And so you have this very tight group here together. And so when Jesus is looking out, that's what he's seeing. He's seeing them all kind of in this, I'm assuming, kind of like a semicircle or circle. And he's looking out, and he's able to see each of them in the face. And he's able to look around, and he notes what's going on. The text tells us that he, at one moment, and this appears to be at the beginning of the night, and the reason being is what happens next. So after getting up, Jesus takes a towel, and first he takes off his outer garment, and kind of an expression of he's ready to work, right? He's going to do something, some kind of physical labor. And so he takes off the outer garment, and he ties a towel around. He gets the water basin. And then as you continue reading the text, you know what happens. He goes to each person. Remember, they're on the floor, so what's Jesus having to do? He's literally getting down on his knees in a very prostrate position, and he's picking their feet up, and he's taking them and washing their feet and then drying off with the towel. Now, in our culture, this is just not something we do. If I show up at Miss Regina's house, she might offer to wash my feet, knowing her. But most of the time, if I'm walking into your home, you're not going to go, "Let me get out the water basin and the towel and start cleaning your feet off." That's just not our culture. And so we need to understand something, that in the first century, that was a part of their culture. When you went into somebody's house, if you've especially been on a long trip, you would be offered the opportunity to wash your feet. And oftentimes the host would have somebody in their household wash the people's feet. What's fascinating, there's so much here, but what is so interesting about this situation is that Jesus is the one getting down on his hands and knees. And you can tell how shocking this is by Peter's reaction. When he comes around, he's going around. We don't know how many disciples he's been through, but we know what's been going on with Peter. He's been watching what's going on, and he doesn't like it. And in his mind, at least, this is not right. You ever been somewhere or saw something and you just felt in your heart, this is not right. This has to stop. Well, when Jesus gets to Peter's feet, what is Peter's response? You are not going to wash my feet. It's not going to happen. I'm paraphrasing it a little bit there, but go back to the text. Notice what Peter says in verse 8. Notice the infinitive here when he says in the English Standard Translation, you shall never wash my feet. Now, is that because he just doesn't want people to wash his feet? Some of us don't like our feet to be touched, right? Is that why he's saying no? It's not that. Remember, again, this is our custom. They were used to this. He is looking at Jesus. He's seeing where Jesus has put himself. Basically saying, Jesus, I'm not going to allow you to prostrate yourself on the floor and serve me. You will never wash my feet. Now, there's been times in the past where Peter has said things to Jesus and he's had to be reprimanded. You may remember another time when he said, that'll never happen to you. Jesus talking about his crucifixion, Jesus prophesying about that. And what is Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God. Here again, Peter is not mindful of the things of God. Instead of sitting there and learning the lesson, you know, I think about Mary. You remember Mary? You've got the two sisters, Martha and Mary, and then you got Lazarus and Jesus. Anytime Jesus comes into their home, and he does on several occasions, where is Mary always found? At the feet. Notice that. At the feet of, now again, notice he's not sitting in a throne. He's not sitting in a chair. He's on the ground, and she's sitting there right in front of him, soaking up every moment she has with him. Now, Peter is not quite doing that. He is on the ground, but he's not really paying attention. And again, you notice his lack of understanding in his response. Jesus responds to him in verse 8. Jesus answered him, if I do not, notice again the conditional two-letter word, if, that's very important. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Peter is, I'm imagining, puzzled and perplexed because look at his response. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you. Now, there's so many deep layers to what Jesus just said. There's a lot to uncover. It's kind of like an onion. The more layers you peel back, the more you find. And so Jesus is trying to help him pull back the layers of deeper and deeper understanding. And I do want to note, this has nothing to do with Peter. And we'll see that in a minute. All this activity really doesn't have anything to do with Peter. It has to do with somebody else that he's not really paying attention to. But Jesus says, the one who's clean, the one who has gone through the regular bathing process. Jesus is not saying don't take a bath or a shower. Young people, I know boys are especially bad for this. You need to take a shower when you're told. Even some of us older men need to remember that, don't we, ladies? He's not saying you don't need to take a bath, but on a regular basis for the Israelite, for the Jewish person of the first century, foot cleaning was very important. Whenever you traveled and you have open shoes, sandals, you're going to get your feet really dirty. All that dust and things you're walking through. And so they would need to more often do what? Clean their feet. And so he's telling Peter, no, I don't need to clean your whole body, but you need to let me clean your feet. And it was for a bigger purpose. That's what he gets into later in verse number 10 and following. Verse 11, this is what I want to look at. Verse 11, into verse 10, sorry. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, notice, Peter, are clean. That has a two-layer kind of implication. Number one, Peter's obviously bathed like he should, but also spiritually, Peter is not the one he's directing this at. Peter, you're clean. But then he goes on to say, but not every one of you. What does he mean by that? Verse 11 helps to clear it up for us a little bit, doesn't it? He says, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. This has everything to do with Jesus and Judas. It's always amazed me, and I think about this often, is the fact that as he went around, two different perspectives I like to think about. Number one is the perspective of Jesus. As he's down there prostrate, bent over, washing the feet, drying them off. And he's thinking about each of his disciples. And he gets around to Judas. What was that like? Knowing already what was going to happen later that same evening, we learn earlier in John that Judas had already set his plan into motion to betray Jesus to the Jewish rulers. That's already that happened after, you may remember Mary earlier, when she broke the ointment, washed Jesus' feet with that expensive spikenard. It was after that that Judas decided to go out and to conceive his plan. And Jesus is sitting there, bent over, washing a man who he knew was unclean spiritually. How did he do that? How could you do that? Could you wash the feet of an enemy? Let me give us a real, well, this probably won't ever happen, but a real life example. ISIS, bad guys, aren't they? They do a lot of evil things to people. Can you imagine getting down on your hands and knees and washing their feet? Could you do it? Be hard, wouldn't it? Yet Jesus is doing that. And so I like to think about it from his perspective. He's down there with a known enemy, washing his feet. And then you turn it around and you're looking through the eyes of Judas, knowing what you have done and are going to continue to do. Would your skin have crawled as he washed your feet? What about after Jesus is crucified and he is sorrowful in his heart? Reflecting on that night, remembering what happened, remembering how Jesus so delicately and tenderly washed his feet. That had to be so hard. So Jesus says, not all of you are clean. Are all of us clean? That may be a deeper question we need to think about. Afterwards, in verse number 12, Jesus gets back up on his feet. He takes the towel off. He puts on his outer garment. And then he asks this question. Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say right, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you what? An example that you also should do just as I have done for you. He says, I've given you an example of how you are to be with one another. Now later in this same text, we'll come back and finish this up. But I want to go down to verse 31. So just think about what's happened. And then on the heels of all of that, Jesus makes this famous statement that we've heard in sermons and Bible classes and articles and different places. But he talks about a new commandment. If you go down to John 13:31, when he, Judas, we'll talk about that in a minute, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews. So now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love, you agape, you sacrificially care for one another. You love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Our Christianity hinges on our response to this example. When he says, "I give you a new commandment," commandments, are they negotiable? Are they maybes? No, commandments are non-negotiables, and they are definites. If I command you, if I'm commanded, that is something that is required of me by that authority. Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment to follow this example." This is such a powerful idea and concept. I don't have enough time to dig as deep as I would like in it, but you think about what that really entails. Think about that moment when Judas is having his feet washed by Jesus. What Jesus is saying is, you don't just need to wash the feet of your friends, of the people that love you, but you as a child of God need to go beyond that to, what does he say? To love your enemies. My wife, my children love me. It's not hard for me to love them back. Now, I'm not always great about it, and I got a lot of work to do. But they make it easy on me. But those neighbors, those co-workers, those people that are in our communities who we don't get along with as well, that's a little bit harder, isn't it? And yet Jesus says, "I've given you an example." Think about the enemy who had his feet washed by Jesus. Jesus is willing to get down. Not only did he love him, he like say, I love you. I love all about it, everybody, right? I love all people. It's not just about expressing a statement of affirmation, but it is the actual act of prostrating oneself in humility. That's radical Christianity, and it's radical living. That's not the way the world works. And Jesus says, this is the command I give to you. You notice how that statement is given to us, what precedes it? Jesus humbles himself, right? And then what does God the Father do? He glorifies him. He lifts him up. Now, the ultimate statement of humility is when Jesus is going to walk that road up that hill and humbly submit himself to that death. The greatest act of love that man has ever known. And Jesus is going to do that not only for his friends, but for his enemies. What does Romans tell us? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love demonstrated, isn't it? That's what Jesus is trying to show to his disciples. When Jesus humbled himself, what did God do? God glorified him. He set him up that at his name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Do you want to be lifted up by God? Find a way to make yourself prostrate. Bow yourself down, and God will lift you up. Find a way to bow that back. But for far too many people, that's just too hard to do. Going back to the text in John 13, there's so much here, but I want to go back to verse 18. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Truly, truly, that double affirmation, right? He's really trying to get your attention. He gives us two scenarios. First, he gives us the scenario of the slave and the master. And that word servant there, the most literal translation is slave, right? We know about slavery. We've heard about it and studied the history of it. There's a concept in life, and there's a reality that all of us are slaves. We're slaves to something. Either I'm a slave to my own passions and desires. They control me. They lead me. Or I choose to be a slave of God, and I let him lead me and guide me. You have one master. You can't have two. You can't have, at times, a worldly master that leads me when I'm not here, and a godly master that leads me while I'm with the brethren. That won't work. There's one master over us. And Jesus says, understand, you're not greater than your master. Now, in some situations, that is very apparent and can make for a very difficult situation when our master is cruel and mean. And we can be very cruel and mean to ourselves. The way we treat ourselves, the way we lead ourselves into sin that destroys us. We can be a very cruel master. But see, God is not like that. God is a kind, humble master who loves us dearly. He gives us the master slave, and then he gives us the messenger and the one sending the messenger. It's interesting that the term there, the one who is sent, comes from the Greek term apostolos. That's where we get our term apostles. The apostles were what? Ones who were sent. They were sent to by God with a message. And this is important for us to understand. The one being sent is not greater than the sender. And the messenger, the one sent, has no power over the message. Too often people fail to remember that. If we were still in a time when we would send messages, I guess we kind of do that through the postal system, don't we? When you send a letter through the postal system, do you expect for the postal system to change what's in your letter? You send a check to your mortgage company. Do you expect the postal service to say, I'll take a little bit of that out of there? You don't, the mortgage company doesn't need all that. You send a letter to a family member, to a loved one. You don't expect the postal service to go through that letter and pick and choose what they think ought to be in it. You know, I don't really think you meant that. Let me rephrase that for you, and I'll type up a new letter. We expect the postal service to deliver what was sent. Nothing altered, nothing changed, nothing added or taken away from. Deliver it just as it's been sent. God has the most important message that mankind will ever hear. God expects his message to be delivered as he intended it. You and I have no power, we have no power to alter it in any way. You don't have that authority. I do not have that authority. Jesus says, I gave you an example. In humility, as one prostrated before God, deliver his message just as it has been sent. So we look at that night, this very powerful occasion. Now it's going to go on into chapters 14 through 17. But you're looking as they are all transfixed by the moment, and I'm sure they're all confused at what's happened. Jesus tells them, you're not going to understand now, but you will afterwards. And after the resurrection of Jesus, I'm sure the apostles sat around often thinking about this night, because there's so much here. And one of the events I'm sure that was still stunning to them is that of the foot washing and what Jesus was doing. And what is fascinating is, even in this moment, if you go later in John 13, the text has told us twice that Satan had entered into the heart of Judas. Now, this is not mean, and I don't have time to get into this Thursday morning. This is a great advertisement to come. We get into this idea of Satan entering the heart of Judas. But this does not mean that Satan overpowered Judas and possessed him like a demon possessing somebody and overpowering their discernment and their will. What's being implied is that Judas gave over to the plans of Satan. You remember what did Jesus say? To Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not, mindful of the things of God? Anytime we are mindful of the things of Satan rather than the things of God, we are doing the work of Satan. We are a worker in his kingdom. I don't want to be a worker in the kingdom of Satan. And so, you have all of this going on. Verse 21 tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And in verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Verse 29 tells us that some of those disciples thought Jesus, when he was talking about betraying him, thought it was about the money bag, and he was telling him where to buy bread. They're obviously so confused about Judas, they don't get what Jesus is trying to say. But I do imagine later that night when Judas appears in the garden, how shocking that must have been for them. But it wasn't shocking for Jesus. He knew well in advance. And so as we bring this to conclusion, I want to conclude with this idea. Jesus said to Judas, what you do, or what you're going to do, do quickly. One thing we all know is that we have a finite amount of time. In James chapter 4, James tells us that our life is so short, it's like a vapor going up from boiling water, that you can see it as it rises above, but what happens quickly as it disperses into the air? It disappears. Where does it go? I don't know. It goes into the air somewhere, right? But I can't follow it. It's so short. Our life is so finite. The problem for far too many of us is we find out how finite it is before it, or when it's too late to do a whole lot. Here's the trick to true wisdom. Understand you have a short amount of time now, so that you can use your time now. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to notice the text that was read earlier. Thank you, Turner, for sharing that. But in Ephesians chapter 5, notice what Paul says, that as Christians we should walk in a certain way. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. Well, let's back up to verse 14. I just want to notice the quotation here. Therefore, this is Ephesians 5:14. Therefore, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Arise, O sleeper, wake up. It's high time to arise out of your slumber. Look carefully, verse 15. Some translations have that big long term, circumspectly. It means to be watchful, to be considerate, to be sober-minded, to look carefully, then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time. Some translations have the translation redeeming the time, buying it back, making the best use of what time we have, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not walk as unwise, but wise. Do not be foolish, but understand. You have a finite amount of time. None of us in this room know how much that is. What we do know is it's not forever on this earth. Our physical bodies have an expiration date. When you are born, you are born with an expiration date. You only have so long to do what God's called you to do. Make the best use of your time. Jesus is trying to remind his disciples in John 13, you need to be redeeming the time you have. What would your calendar say about your faith? What would your calendar say about how your relationship with Jesus actually is? We all have a calendar, whether it's written down or it's just up here. We have priorities in our life, certain things that are prize value to us. And how do we know they're valuable? Because we make time for them. As Americans, we're always going around and saying, I don't have enough time. Well, I need more time. I'll do that when I can. How many of us have idly talked about things we'd like to do, knowing it'll never happen? Because it's just not that high of a priority. I'll tell you, the things you really want to do in life, you will make time for. And you won't have a problem doing it. You'll move things around. You'll take things out of your calendar. What does it say about us when, as Christians, we don't have time to come to worship? We don't have time to come to Bible study. We don't have time to pray like we should. We don't have time to get involved with our church family, being involved in activities of the church. What does it say about me that I cannot show up on a Wednesday night? I cannot, I'm sorry, but November the 16th is just too busy for me. I can't make it. I bet if it was really important to you, you'd make the time. Our calendars say so much about us. We need to understand that Jesus says, Paul, writing by the power of the Holy Spirit, making the best use of the time we have. Jesus made the best use of his time. You notice back in the text, at the beginning, he lets us know that now is the time. He's been saying up until this supper that, my time has not come. My time has not come. You go all the way back to John chapter 2 when they're at the wedding feast. And what does he say to his mom? My time has not yet come. He's been saying that. He said that to his brothers before this week. It's not my time yet. But then when you get to John 13, he says, now is the time. When he looks at Judas, he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. What's he saying to us? What you know to do, do quickly. Make the best use of what time you have. Looking around that room, he looked around at all of his disciples and he said, you're clean, but not all of you are clean. Pam baptized into Jesus. Jesus washed her clean. She's clean. And now she begins that walk to stay clean. As many of us are on that walk. But not all of us are clean. Not yet. Not yet. With what time you have, what will you do with it? Jesus said, I've given you an example. Examples are meant to be followed. We need to be following the example of Jesus, just like the disciples did. If you're not clean, if you're not prepared, if you've not been washed, you're not making the best use of your time. Maybe you say, well, I don't really know what God wants me to do. That's a great question. And we should ask, what does God require of us to be saved? I think that's a wonderful question. But now it begins, I need to answer that question. I need to seek the answer to that question in the Word of God. I need to go to Him for the truth. Maybe that's where you need to be spending your time right now. There are a lot of people here who would love to study with you, help you in whatever way we could. Maybe you know the right thing to do, but for some reason, the years have come and gone and you just haven't done them. You're obviously not acting very wise. Not to be mean, but all of us need to hear this from time to time. You're being foolish. We're given a short amount of time. What am I doing with it? If you know what God's called you to do, you know He's called you to repent of your sin, to change your mind, to see your life differently, to live to God, not to yourself. You know you need to repent. You know you need to confess Jesus as Lord. You know you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And afterward, to begin to live faithfully. Today is the day of salvation. What a gift it is. Maybe we have some Christians in here that aren't living like they should. Maybe what your calendar, what your life says about you is not something that's very positive in the eyes of God. Only you know that. What did Paul say to the Philippians? Forgetting what lies behind, I press forward. Forgetting what lies behind. Tomorrow's gone. Tomorrow's not here yet. Yesterday is gone. Hopefully tomorrow's not gone. It's out there somewhere. Yesterday is gone. It's over with. We all have regrets. We all have lots of failures behind us. I can look back and I can see many. But I can't change one of them. What I can do is with the now, with right now, I can make change in my life. If you're a child of God and you know you need to make change, we invite you, we encourage you. Please come together. We stand and as we sing.